What is the central or primary goal of God the Father and Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you that question, it's a fascinating thing to type that into the internet. Go to Google, whoever that is, and say, what is God's purpose? And you will be amazed at what you find. Almost no one ever answers that question. They go on to talk about what man's purpose is. The world has no idea what God's primary goal is. Everyone takes it to what is the purpose of man, because they don't know the answer to that question. So how would you answer that question? What is the primary goal of God the Father, of Jesus Christ? What are they trying to do? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 answers that question for us. This is by way of introduction to what we're going to talk about today. God's primary goal is defined here in Hebrews chapter 5. He tells us what His purpose is. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. He, meaning God, has not put the world to come. Pause for a second. You're not going to heaven. There is a world to come. Most of Christianity is sadly deceived, thinking they're going to go to heaven, when the Scriptures clearly say there's something else coming here. There is a world to come. There's not heaven where you sit on a cloud and play a harp and walk through the streets of gold and other malarkey that people have gotten from the Scripture. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak. Paul's message was about the kingdom of God coming to the earth. So he said the kingdom that we're talking about, the world to come of which we always speak, he hasn't put that world in subjection to angels. And it's always such an insult sometimes when you see angels portrayed as little babies with diapers and tiny bows and arrows. God must be so insulted by that silliness. Who came up with that? Did someone just one day say, I wonder what an angel looked like? I'll bet a diapered baby. That makes sense to me. Where did that come from? Silliness. So he didn't put the world to come in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, here's where the instruction began. Back in the Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you put people on the earth? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Why do you care about people at all when you're so great a God and we're such weak human beings? Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. So they are not flying babies with diapers. They are powerful spirit beings. And we are inferior to them in virtually every way. We've been made a little lower than the angels. But, continuing, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. This is why God's people take care of the things they own, because it's a reflection of what God has given us to do. He's given us the job of taking care of things that are in our responsibility. You, verse 8, have put all things in subjection under his feet. Some translations render that you have put the universe in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all the universe in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Do you feel like you control the universe today? Probably not. So he continues and explains a little bit more about that. But now, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. In other words, under him. Not yet. So what is he saying? There is coming a world in which human beings will have control over everything. You probably feel today that there's a lot of even your own life you don't have control over, let alone the rest of the universe. It's coming in the future. Continuing in verse 9, but what do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came as a human being for the suffering of death. What do we see? We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What is the purpose of God today? What is the primary purpose of God the Father and Jesus Christ? It is to bring many sons to glory. That's God's plan. That's what he's doing today. That's the answer to the question. So God's people go forward with confidence because they can answer one of the most basic questions that human beings should be asking. And that is, what is God doing? What is he up to? What's his plan? His purpose, his primary, his central goal is to bring human beings into the glorified family of God. That's the purpose. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ started the process. He's working now in his people to complete it in them. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ considers you a family member. God's central goal is to bring many sons, and as we often say today, daughters, to glory. Now, while the Scriptures reveal several analogies about those God is working with, he sometimes calls them soldiers. He sometimes calls you athletes. The Bible's far more common imagery to describe the picture of a Christian is that of a family, a brother, a sister. The great God of the universe is in the process of building a family that will live and work together in perfect harmony off into eternity. So today, during the course of the sermon, I'd like to cover with you how God is going to build his family. And as we cover this topic, we'll refresh in our minds what God wants us to understand about this day of Pentecost. Now, for those sitting here today, those who are part of the preparatory phase of the family of God, if you've been here for some time, you realize that the holy days of God, the ones that he has created and commanded us to keep, illustrate steps in his plan. As a youngster, I was always confused about how all of these Christian holidays were supposed to tie together. Because you had Christmas, you had Easter, and then we had, we didn't have Halloween because that really wasn't much of a Christian thing, but you had All Saints Day. Frankly, I liked Halloween a lot better. Because on All Saints Day, you had to go to church. On Halloween, you got to dress up and get candy. But how do these things ever fit together? There's no rhyme. There's no reason. We did have a Pentecost, but didn't really know what it meant. God's holy days lay out his steps. They create an illustrated step-by-step plan of what God is doing, how he is going to deal with human beings, why he created them in the first place. So we might ask, what is necessary? What is necessary for God, the ultimate father of the family? What is necessary for him to create a family? What does it take? Let's make a list of items that God provides with which he will use to build his family. The first is this: an MPS. An MPS. Does anyone know what the abbreviation MPS stands for? Many of you actually do, but you might not have heard it referred to in this way. An MPS is a master production schedule. Master production schedule. Many manufacturing businesses operate from a master production schedule. This schedule arranges and organizes virtually everything in the plant in a logical order so that production flows smoothly and a product is churned out by the end of the process. For example, if you manufacture a clothes dryer, you know, that thing in the basement or in the laundry room that dries your clothes. If you manufacture those clothes drying machines, you obviously do not want to have 1,000 drums there in your warehouse and 20 belts that are used to turn the drum and 72 motors that are used to turn the belt that turns the drum. You need 1,000 of each of those at the perfect time so that your workers can put those things together, or your robots today, can put those things together, and you churn out a machine that is complete at the end. Well, the master production schedule sets all that up. Well, if you have drums and you have belts and you have motors and you have no heating elements, you really haven't made a dryer yet, have you? So God has a master production schedule, a very organized and detailed plan so that he can accomplish his primary goal of bringing many sons to glory, so that he can give the very best opportunity to every human being to enter the family of God. His central goal requires an MPS, a master production schedule for accomplishing his goal. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23 is a piece of spiritual knowledge that the world does not understand. Christianity out there in the world does not understand this scripture. It is a piece, it's a gem, it's a diamond of understanding given to God's people. And it illustrates the MPS, the master production schedule, that God is on a schedule of increasing his family. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam, all die. Well, I think most people believe that. Everybody dies, kind of. But see, even Christianity out there doesn't believe you really die, because you've got an immortal soul that lives on afterwards. So you don't really die. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't it come to mind that voice from Genesis 1? You shall not surely die. You don't really die. You just pass on. You just phase out and into something else. No, you die. Die means being dead. For as in Adam all die, your existence stops. The TV is turned off. The light goes off. There's no life there. So, in Christ, also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, if you're already alive with an immortal soul, you don't have to be made alive again. So this is why I say the world does not understand this beautiful diamond, this gem of understanding, that when you die, you are dead. And you need to be made alive. You need to be made alive. So, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, the same all shall be made alive. When? According to the master production schedule. Verse 23, but each in his own order. There is a time of resurrection. You see, according to that master production schedule, you must have all your parts in order, placed inside the machine to get it right. Let's say you're making your clothes drying machine and you decide, you know what? I'd like the outer box to be put on first. Well, how do you get the drum inside you, Yahoo? How do you attach the motor? How do you attach the belt? It's got to be in the right order. So God has a master production schedule and he says, I'm going to do this in order. What is the order of glorifying physical human beings, making them alive as spirit beings. Well, he tells us here, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he is the very first. Who was the first physical human being to be made into a spirit being? What was Jesus Christ, the first fruits? He was the very first one. After that, the second phase, those who are Christ's at his coming. And as Mr. Smith mentioned in the sermonette, it doesn't make sense to say you get the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but you're also resurrected at Pentecost. And this proves the same thing again. Christ first, after that, those who are Christ, when? At his coming. So those who have died are all dead. They're not alive. They're not up there looking down at us. That's a sentimental thing, and it helps some people to feel a little bit better, but it's just a lie. It's just not true. You don't make people feel better by lying to them. You tell them the truth. Your loved ones are dead. Whether they were righteous or not, they're dead. But those who were righteous are going to be coming back to life at Christ's return, at his coming. So the scriptures reveal that in God's master plan, there are three times during which God calls humans to salvation. Three times, three orders, we might say, each in his own order. Christ had to walk through the process first before any other human being could do so. Then, those who are Christ's at his coming. That the Bible also refers to then as first fruits. We'll see that a little bit later. But there are three general periods or times during which God will call humans to salvation. One is this time now, the time from Adam until Christ's second coming. That's the first order. That's the first phase, we might say. Then the second manufacturing phase will be during the thousand-year millennium, the 1,000 years after Christ returns to the earth. He'll begin working with the world in a way that he's not working with the world today. Then the third phase, the Bible identifies as taking place after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, at the time of the second general resurrection, that we sometimes commonly refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment period. That's what our Bibles tell us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. Sometimes we are given quite a hard time because we know what the Scriptures say and we teach it, that God is not working with the whole world right now. God is not interested in saving the whole world today. Now, he is interested in saving the whole world, but it's according to the master production schedule, each in his own order. Romans chapter 11 illustrates that for us in verse 7. Paul asked the question, being a Jew, he asked the question, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it. That's the elect, the ones God has called. But here's the important statement for our purposes today. And the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. Now, it's cruel to make fun of a blind person simply because they cannot see. And it's not right to make fun of those who are blind spiritually, who just don't know. And yet, we must tell the truth. They are blind. Now, we must be sure that that doesn't lead to haughtiness on our part, that we can see something that someone else cannot. Really should be sympathy for them more than anything else. Paul continues on here in verse 8, just as it is written. So now he's quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament to reaffirm exactly what God said back at that time. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Growing up as a young man, I had the opportunity to perform in a band. And performing at weddings and bars and things like that, you see things as a young person you probably shouldn't see. shouldn't be a part of. But I've seen my share of people in stupors from overconsumption of alcohol. And they just don't. I mean, you can't reason with a drunk person. You just can't. One of the first things my dad taught me, going to the bar, you cannot reason with a drunk person. You can be as logical and thorough as possible, and it will not register. Or one time we were in a particular place playing in a wedding, and there was no stage. We hated playing in places that didn't have a stage because it's just dangerous. People can come close to you and your equipment and your stuff. And we were playing in this place without a stage. And sure enough, one man who was definitely in a stupor thought it would be a great idea to enhance the music by crashing on my father's cymbals, his drum set. He did that once, you know, in kind of a stupor. And he did it a second time. And after that, he was hurt. I won't go into detail what my father did to him. But the point is, you would think it was obvious that you don't just drunkenly stumble into the drum set on the bandstand there with no bandstand and smash the cymbals. I mean, it ought to be obvious. But you don't reason with a person who's drunk. They don't understand. They can't reason. They can't think it through. So until God begins to lift that veil, they will not understand. Now, we still hope through teaching that God will lift the veil and they will understand. God says in verse 8, I have given them a spirit of stupor, that eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. Is that only the Jews? No. It's people in general. It's the world in general. David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. They cannot understand at this time. Now, Paul says later on, Are they lost forever? And of course not. And of course not. They'll have an opportunity according to the master production schedule, one step at a time. Down in verse 32, same chapter, Romans 11, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience. They're disobeying. They don't even know it. They don't even know it. God has committed them all to disobedience. Why? That He might have mercy on all. In other words, they're not as responsible because they do not know. God's great plan is a plan of mercy. He is allowing most of the world to simply go on their way, not understanding, learning the lessons that any way other than God's brings disaster. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, you remember this. Christ was asked, why on earth do you teach them these stories? Why do you teach them in parables? And He gives them the answer. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. And again, this is shocking to most in the world. They think Christ told cute stories to help people understand. Christ told stories so they would not understand. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables, these stories? And He answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them. Now, every commentary I've ever read about parables out there in the world says what? Jesus Christ told these stories, relating them to common everyday things so that people could better understand what He intended. Exactly opposite to what the Bible says. And you kind of say, how How is that possible? It's been given to you. For whoever has, verse 12, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whatever he does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. There's something about the parables that make people think, well, that's a nice story. I think I get it. They don't want to get it. They really don't, many times. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. Pause for a second. Why is God doing that? Why is God deliberately hiding the truth from some today? It's according to the master production schedule. Before you open school to teach the world the truth, you must have qualified teachers prepared to do so. So what is God doing today? He is training the educators of the world tomorrow, so that when he opens school, we might say, he will have a cadre of fine, talented, spiritual teachers who will be ready through their life experiences and through their spirituality given to them by God to teach the rest of the world. For the hearts, he says, verse 15, of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But to the individuals he called, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So God is working with a small group. According to that master production schedule, God calls a few individuals today. And he's done through throughout time. He called Moses. He called Noah. He called Abraham. He called how many more we could list. What percentage was that of the population? Infinitesimal. Very small. Today, God has called a very small group of people, and he is training us for the job he has prepared for us. Notice Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. I'll read it to you in the New American Standard Translation. You go ahead and read along if you'd like or listen. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter, Christ says, by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Vast majority of the world at this point. For the gate is small and the way is narrow, in verse 14, that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Now is not the time for them. So at this time, one of the chief lessons of the day of Pentecost is that God is only calling a few to salvation during this age. And according to the master production schedule, the rest of humanity is primarily being left to its own devices now, and they will be given an opportunity at a later time under perfect conditions. Turn with me to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to find that. It's not a book we turn to often. But it's after Amos and Andy. No, it's after Amos. Micah chapter 4. We usually read this scripture in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. Micah 4 and verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Wait a second. In the latter days, there is a master production schedule for producing members of the family of God. And that schedule contains early harvests and latter days, way later on. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God will set up his kingdom here on the earth and shall be exalted above the hills, and many peoples or people shall flow to it. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, is this something nations say today? Something our nation says today? No, this is for later on in the plan. Many nations shall come and say, they don't say it now by far, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. To most Americans today, religion is on the outskirts of their life at best. At best. Irrelevant to most people. Oh yeah, you should be a nice person. But much more akin to humanism than to Christianity by far. They're not asking this now. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples, rebuking strong nations afar off. They beat their swords in the plowshares, their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up their swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is that the way it is today? No, but during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be the second opportunity for humans to receive salvation. The second general time period. Everyone gets one opportunity. One full opportunity. It might be now. It might be during this second time, during the millennial reign of Christ. But for most, it'll be a third event. Verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. Mouth the Lord has spoken. It's not that today. Not that way today. All people will walk in each in the name of his God, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Not yet. It's coming. Second phase of the master production schedule. Ezekiel 37 talks about the vast majority of human beings. According to the master production schedule, most of the material for the family of God will not be ready until they've been through an important heat treating process. And that heat treating process is called death. Most people will not be pliable and yielded to God until they've died and then been resurrected. Apparently there'll be something about having been dead and then being resurrected that will make one very teachable. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. You look at the bones and what do you see? You see hopelessness. That's what that phrase means. We're dead. What do they say? As long as there's life, there's hope. Hope springs eternal, not once you're dead. There's no hope. But God can resurrect the dead. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, O behold, O my people, I will open your graves. If they have an immortal soul, they don't need this. Thank you very much, God. I don't want my body back. I got this immortal soul. Why would I want a physical body again? Are you kidding me? But if you're dead, you know, another physical body sounds like a pretty good option by comparison to being dead. I will open your graves. It's something that the world, again, just does not grasp. They don't understand. And again, it's sad that they don't. But why on earth would there be a resurrection when you already have spirit life? Just makes no sense at all. So they'll try to wrangle with that. Well, you'll be given your resurrection body at Christ. Well, what do I have before that? Like a non-resurrection body? It's this soul thing? Like, what are you talking about? It makes no sense. Because they don't understand the master production schedule. I will open up your graves and cause you to come up from your grave. So where are they? They're in the grave. And bring you into the land of Israel. They're not in heaven. They're not in hell. They're in the grave. Verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So that's when people will be teachable. The vast majority of human beings will not be teachable until they have died and then been resurrected. And God says He'll give them a great gift, the gift you've already been given. I will put My Spirit in you, and you shall live. I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So there are three great phases, we might say, in the master production schedule. The current one that you're a part of, the millennial one during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and the great white throne judgment period after the second resurrection, when the vast majority of human beings will receive their opportunity. So today, God is working with a small group. And those two things are so critically important to understand, that God has a plan and that today He's only working with a few. You are, we might say, the prototypes for many others who will follow later. It's a great honor to be called at this time. It's very humbling to be called at this time. It puts upon us a great onus to perform as God expects we should, to strive at least to do that. So we said, if God's going to create a family, He must have a master production schedule. He gives us His holy days to show what His schedule is, how He is working with human beings. But we also, number two, need a production manual. We need a production manual. If God's going to build His family, He's got to tell us what He's doing. And He's got to teach us. He's got to give us a manual to follow if we're going to be a part of that process. And as you know, God does not call individuals as first fruits in His production schedule without the necessary instruction. So each of us as first fruits has access to God's production manual, the Holy Bible, which provides a great deal of initial instruction as well as continuing education. God invests a great deal in each of the children that He is bringing into His family. Now, if you've ever read a production manual, sometimes they can be very clear, and other times they can be a bit confusing. Just a quick show of hands. How many have put together something from IKEA? Okay. How many have had some little bit of frustration in putting those things together? Just about the same hands. Well, I think they've wisely tried to eliminate any words from their instructions and just give you illustrations, pictures. Thought I would read to you an actual instruction manual that came with a hand fan. You know what I mean by the hand fan? It's that piece of paper with all the ribs in it, and you open it up and you fan yourself and you fold it up and slip it into your purse or a pocket, whatever it might be. This is an actual instruction manual that came with one of those fans. Ask if the translation was made correctly. When opening, it affixes from the under by the left hand, it has, and the bone on is opened like drawing circle by using the right hand thumb to the last minute. Thankfully, there's an illustration that shows. Now, if that wasn't enough instruction, it also tells you how to close it. When shutting, the right hand is affixed from the state to open the fan. It hauls in by the finger with the left hand along the crease. It draws and it folds. Now you know exactly why production manuals need to be reread once they've been translated. Thought I would also, by way of just a short mental break, share with you some Chinese English translations. And it says this must be read out loud. So see if you understand what these Chinese phrases mean. Sum ting wong means, of course, that's not right. Hu yu ha ding. Are you harboring a fugitive? Hu yu ha ding. Dum dum walking. There goes stupid man. How about from English to Chinese? Did you go to the beach? Why you so tan? Last but not least, I think you need a facelift. Chin too fat. So there you go. We tease about those things. But to be quite honest, most of the world reads the scriptures and comes up with just about the same translation errors. A fixed right hand, two bone turned. Like, what? What do you ask most people, do you really understand what the Bible says? And it's like these faulty translations that you punch it into Google Translator and it comes up kind of like it's supposed to, but can't really make sense of it. It's IKEA directions all over again. Psalm 25 in verse 4. When God calls an individual into his production schedule, he gives them an understanding of his word. David states this in Psalm 25, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths." Teach me your paths. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. The clear truth is that we cannot understand the Word of God, the production manual, on our own. It takes God's direct intervention in our minds, opening our minds, lifting the scales off of our minds, off of our eyes, we might say, to be able to understand the Word of God. Psalm 25 and verse 9, same page probably. Verse 9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord, verse 10, are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So he begins to show us that obedience is required to further understand the Word of God. First fruits intensely study the production manual to know what the production manager expects, to know what is required, to be able to follow that production manual so that top production is the result. Every good instruction manual, as we said, contains examples, contains illustrations, so the reader can better understand the process, can learn quickly, can produce more product. God's production manual contains much in this vein to help us with a sense of belonging, to keep us as a part of the group. Turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll just look at a few examples. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us samples, gives us examples, gives us case histories of individuals who were part of the production schedule at this time. Hebrews 11, also known as the faith chapter, begins right away in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are those elders? Both men and women described here. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created out of nothing. That is physically impossible, by the way, but spiritually very easy for God. By faith, Abel, in verse 4, first example of a human in the production schedule. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he, being dead, still speaks. So, those in the production schedule today study the life of Abel, contrasted with Cain, so they might understand how that applies to them. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And we could go down through all of these. Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, Sarah in verse 11, Isaac in verse 20. We'd go down through the list. We won't. But it's important for us to study the lives of these great men and women written about in God's production manual. They're there for our teaching so that we might emulate their examples and produce the product that God is looking for. Let's go on to a third thing. If God is going to produce members of His family, He needs a master production schedule. He needs this production manual. And then He needs, number three, the right tools. The right tools. How many times have you wished for the right tool for the job at hand? How many times have you maybe been frustrated trying to do a job with the wrong tool? There's a great cartoon out there that shows a man in a shop and he's tacking up a sign on the wall. And it says, use the right tool for the right job. And he's pounding the nail in with a wrench. So it's kind of an ironic type of cartoon. Our production manager provides the right tools for the job of bringing sons to glory. We've already read about one of those tools, the production manual itself. God tells us that His Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light to our path, so it guides us in the way that we should go. Turn to Hebrews 10. We're in chapter 11. Turn back a page to Hebrews 10. Another of the right tools that God gives us is a weekly instructional workshop. We're given knowledge and instruction, and then we're asked to come each Sabbath day to the Holy Convocation. In fact, we're commanded to come to the Holy Convocation. It's not an option. It's a command. We're to be there. These instructional workshops are provided for us every week so that we might use the tools that God has given us to produce fruit. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, you're familiar with this, no doubt. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In other words, he says, think about each other so that we can stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's in person. That's here. As the manner of some. But exhorting one another, you only can do that in person, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we know from Leviticus 23, this day, as well as the weekly Sabbath, is a commanded assembly. It's a holy convocation. We have to be here. That continuing education, that instructional workshop happens every week. So God wants to be sure that we have all we need to produce fruit. And He gives us this wonderful gift of His church, so that we might be together with God's people every Sabbath, that we might be instructed in God's Word. We hear God's Word read publicly, and it's something that's good for us. It inspires us, it encourages us, it strengthens us. It's important to be a part of each and every week. Other of the right tools that God provides are fellow workers. Isn't it wonderful that God has called us into a family? God provides for us fellow workers. Notice Romans chapter 14. One of the tools that God gives us is other Christians, so that we build character, so that we grow. Sometimes those fellow workers irritate us. Sometimes those fellow workers offend us. Sometimes those fellow workers aren't particularly kind to us. And it's all because God provides tools to sharpen us, to help us. Sometimes those fellow workers inspire us. Sometimes those fellow workers encourage us. Sometimes those fellow workers help us. So whether positive or quote-unquote negative, the fellow workers are tools that God uses for our benefit. He gives us those as gifts. So the next time one of your fellow workers irritates you, thank God for the gift. I'm so thankful that I have the opportunity to learn patience. I'm so happy that I've been tested like Cain and overcome. I've kept sin at the door and haven't killed Abel. Thank you, Father, for the test. And interesting that God puts us together with a bunch of imperfect people to help us. And sometimes, as we said, those people will inspire us and encourage us and have us standing in awe of God working in them. And other times, they'll just make us mad. They'll hurt us. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Now, it's excerpted out of a much larger topic. But our fellow workers are here to help us grow. It's a wonderful gift God gives us. Because if we did have a perfect church, it'd be no fun at all. We wouldn't grow. We wouldn't have practice in forgiving. We wouldn't have practice in encouraging and loving and helping. We wouldn't have practice in any of those things. I'd like you to go to 3 John. Again, not a book we turn to real often. 3 John. Almost all the way to the book of Revelation. One chapter here, verses 5 through 8 is what we'll read. God provides the tool of His Word. He provides the tool of instructional workshops. He provides the tools of other fellow workers to help us, to encourage us, to help us grow in character at times. And he says this in John, 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. When I tease about the fact that some have been called to provide tests for the rest of us, that really is true, but it's tongue-in-cheek. Here's the truth of what I see in the Church of God. Faithful people doing wonderful things for each other and for strangers, those on the outside, who have borne witness of your love before the church. I see brethren caring for each other. I see them supporting one another. I see them praying for each other. It's an encouraging and wonderful thing. They enjoy each other's company. I haven't been at a Sabbath in a long time that I can even remember where the lights don't have to be flicked to tell you people to get out of here. Why? Because we love being together. So yesterday, you know, lights are flicked and a bunch of us are still there. And the person locking up faithfully, patiently, learning character, looking at his watch, pretty lady. No, it wasn't at all. You see God's people doing these things. You've borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. What's John saying? I see that you've provided for those that are going out to preach the gospel. Wherefore, verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I see a group of first fruits who are fellow workers, who understand the job of what God is doing. And of course, the greatest tool God has given us is His Spirit. The second great lesson of Pentecost, first being God is not calling everybody today. God is working with the first fruits. Second great lesson of the day of Pentecost is that God has given us His Spirit, and that is what makes us a first fruit. Ephesians chapter 1. It is by far the greatest gift and the greatest tool that a human being can be given, the very Spirit, the very life of God, joined together with our human spirit to produce a new life, a spirit life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In Him, meaning in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, let me read this in the New King James. In Him, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom you've also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we read earlier, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have been given God's very Spirit. The essence of who and what God is in you. If you've repented, been baptized, had the laying on of hands, you have received that tremendous tool. It is what unifies us. It's what allows us to grow spiritually in preparation for the future. Let's close with one more thing God gives us. And that is OJT. OJT. It's an abbreviation for on-job training. God does not call us, give us His Spirit, and then waft us off into Neverland. He leaves us on the earth. He leaves us in the church. See, some people get fed up with the church. I'm fed up with the church. I'm going off by myself. They're missing the whole point. Missing the whole point of what the church is there for. Can't just do that. You're here to learn from each other, to repent, to forgive, to overcome. You see, if I never offend you, I have nothing to repent of. If you never offend me, you have nothing to repent of. If you never offend me, I have nothing to forgive for. I don't learn how to forgive. I don't learn how to repent unless we work together in the family. So God gives us this on-the-job training through trials, through conflicts, through problems. Yes, in the church. Sometimes people go, well, the church shouldn't be that way. Well, maybe it shouldn't. But does God know that? Of course He does. This is on-the-job training. What company have you ever worked for that was perfect? Like, I have the perfect job. Everything about it is wonderful. I go in early every day and stay as many hours as I possibly can because this job is so wonderful. Did that ever happen? Well, it's not to say we don't like our job. But I mean, seriously, is it perfect? Are there irritations at work? Are there people who irritate us at work? Well, probably. God leaves us in the workshop, on the job training. So we do have conflicts in the church from time to time. And what are we doing? We're supposed to learn from those things. We have mistreatment from time to time. It's sad, maybe shouldn't be, but what do we learn from it? We learn how to suffer, we learn how to forgive, we learn how to overcome. All kinds of wonderful training happens within the walls of the church of God. Now, with all that, there are scriptures we could clearly turn to in addition. But if God's going to build a family, He has this master production schedule that He's working on. We know He's doing things perfectly in order. We know He gives us tools to prepare us for the time. He gives us training every day, every week, every holy day, so that we can properly train and prepare for life in the family of God as first fruits. What will be the reward? The reward is new work clothes. New work clothes. The very first real job I had, the summer before I went to college, worked in a truck body manufacturing plant. My brother-in-law got me the job. I can't tell you, as a 17-year-old, how proud I was to get the overalls with the patch that said, Dave. Like, these were my overalls. Slide those on. That's pretty nice. Then I proceeded to get them filthy, but that was what my job was, cleaning up after everybody else. It was a good summer job. Nice work clothes make a person feel pretty good. God promises, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, God promises first fruits, new work clothes. Now, we often call that a spirit body, a body made out of spirit, composed of the same stuff of which God Himself is composed. But what's it for? Well, it's not for our enjoyment only, although it will be enjoyable. It's so we will be able to work more effectively. new work clothes, spirit body at the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. That's the end result. As we heard in the sermonette, the guarantee is that this is the end result. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You believe something that's impossible. We don't. The dead can't be raised up, at least not by people. It's impossible. How is that going to happen? Foolish one. Do you not understand the power of God is what Paul is saying? He's just foolish. Come on. Foolish one. God knows. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So Paul uses an analogy. You throw the physical seed in the ground. What's going to come out is a spirit body when God is ready. God gives it a body, verse 38, as He pleases, to each seed its own body. But then He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man and another of animals. Why should it surprise you? There's different kinds of flesh. There's birds, there's animals, there's people. There are also celestial or spirit bodies, terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial. You have stars, you have planets. They're both a different glory. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. So that's what we're looking forward to. So in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, the first fruits, will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. What we look forward to on this day of Pentecost is receiving that reward. We receive the Holy Spirit now. As we heard earlier, is a down payment, earnest money for this reward. So, brethren, God is working a plan out on the earth, His master production schedule. Today, He's working with a small group of people. We're honored to be among that group at this point. We take that calling very seriously. We want to pursue it very seriously. We want to be a part of that family. We want to get our proper work clothes in the future. So, brethren, as we celebrate this day of Pentecost, let's celebrate the great plan of God. Let's recognize the schedule He's using to save mankind. Let us rejoice in that plan and with the gift of His precious Holy Spirit strive to be an effective part of the greatest force on earth, the first fruits.